And we'll open in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14.
We're going to begin reading in verse number 8 and read through verse number 12. Let's stand out of respect to the Word of God as we do so. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 8. Here the Bible tells us that, for whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he should be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. As we look into your word today, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The world in which we live is very unstable today, with Iran developing nuclear weapons, or at least uranium in order to be able to develop nuclear weapons. And I don't know if you noticed, I think it was earlier this week, Monday or Tuesday, the editorial cartoon in our newspaper showed Iran's picture for the future of Israel. And it had a little diagram of the Middle East, and it had nothing but a big hole where Israel belonged. And we live in a very uncertain world as gas prices are skyrocketing. Who would have thought that we would think $2.50 a gallon was a good price? We can remember when it went up to $2 a gallon, we thought this was outrageous. We see factories closing down, or actually not closing down, but moving across the seas to cheaper labor. We live in a very uncertain time. We see disease running throughout our nation in the form of AIDS and cancer, although we have many good treatments for cancer, but we have to wonder what's after AIDS as they begin to develop some treatment and some drugs that are effective in the battle against AIDS. But we know that there's the bird flu, which caused a great deal of uneasiness. We live in a very uncertain times. And many people today are asking, what does the future hold? What does the future hold? Now, I can't tell you what stock to invest in. I can't tell you what diseases will be cured next, or what disease will be the one that is the greatest challenge to man after AIDS and the bird flu are taken care of, if God allows that. But I can tell you what God's blueprint for the future is. And in the framework of God's blueprint, these other things will all transpire. But I think it's good for us to know what God has in store for the future. Now, I have two simple points this morning and then try to draw it together at the end as far as what the future holds, because God has two different sets of framework for the future. One set of framework is for the believer. The other set of framework is for the unbeliever. Well, let's begin with the unbeliever this morning. What does the future hold for the one who has rejected Christ? What does the future hold for the one who says that that Bible is nothing more than the product of man or a fairy tale? There are many out there in the world today that will take this book and say, this has no value, we ought to get rid of it, we ought to ban it because it's harmful to mankind. As unbelievable as it may sound, there are those who believe that this book causes more harm than anything else in the world. There are those who look at the people who follow this book and the things written here and say, we are the greatest threat to this world that's on the face of the earth. The unbeliever, what does God have in store for them? Well, the next thing they have, if they should escape death, is what we call the Great Tribulation. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Obviously, the book of Revelation deals extensively with the Great Tribulation. We know that in the framework of the Great Tribulation, that there's 7 years, it's a 7-year period of time, and in the 7 years, there's 21 different judgments that God will pour out from heaven. getting more and more severe as they progress. That those 21 judgments will cause great chaos, great suffering, great turmoil, many crises upon the face of the earth. But in Matthew chapter 24, God also has a little bit to say about the great tribulation. Let's begin in verse 21. Here Jesus is telling the people, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And so, what a description of the great tribulation. Though he doesn't go into detail here at this time, telling what all is going to take place during the 7 years, he says it's going to be so bad, it's going to be so terrible that it cannot be compared to anything that has ever happened in the history of man. He says there has nothing been so bad as this is going to be. He says, nor shall it ever be as bad as these 7 years, known as the Great Tribulation. Well, let's read on. He says, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? He's saying that these 21 judgments that take place during those 7 years, he said, they're so bad that if I didn't shorten the days, there's not a single soul that could live through it all. He tells why he shortens the days at the rest of that verse. Verse 22, he says, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And so we see there will be believers during the tribulation period. Now we know, as we'll look at the God's framework for the believer, that the believers before the tribulation starts will all be removed. But many will come to Christ literally by the millions during the tribulation period. And God says, for their sake, I'll shorten the days. He goes on to say in verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, and there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that they, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Now this is the time leading up to the tribulation that is referring to there. We know that we're looking for Christ to come. Again, it's in reference to the rapture that we'll look at in a few moments. But there are many today who will proclaim that Christ has come, or this is the great prophet. I remember back about nearly 20 years ago, I was in one of the college alumni meetings. One of the speakers from out east held up a newspaper ad. A full-page newspaper, and he held it up, and it said, Christ is here, is in the Washington Post, not some podunk newspaper, but in a major newspaper, a major advertisement was taken, a full-page size, and said, Christ is on the earth. God's word is always true. And so, though we may think it outrageous and be skeptical that there would be those who would say that Christ is on the earth, we know that has, in fact, already been the case. And as the day dawns closer to the rapture, Satan will send his counterfeits out. But God says, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Don't follow any self-proclaimed Christ. He goes on to say, talking about the tribulation period, let's skip down to verse 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And if you read the very conclusion of the tribulation period, you find that this is the exact same judgments that John is seeing and informing us of, as he is informed by God himself, that will take place at the very conclusion of the tribulation period. The Bible is always consistent, always fitting together, never contradicting itself. He says in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end, one end of heaven to the other. And so he describes his coming again. We can call it the glorious appearing of Christ, I think is a good title for Jesus Christ coming at the conclusion of this tribulation period. But that's for the unbeliever. The believer will not face this tribulation period. But after these 7 years are done, what comes next for the unbeliever? What does the future hold for them if they should survive the tribulation? As bad as it will be, and God says it'll be so miserable that unless He shortens those days, no one will live through it. But He says, I will shorten those days, not for the unbeliever, but for the believer. And because He shortens those days, there'll be multitudes that live through it. Well, what comes next? Turn over to chapter 25. In verse 31, we have somewhat of a lengthy reading here. But we call this the judgment of the sheep and goats. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. Now, one thing that I did not include in this God's framework for the unbeliever is the battle of Armageddon. Because after the tribulation is done, after those 7 years, to the very day Christ will descend out of heaven, we're going to read about it in just a little while when we look at the framework for the believer. But Christ will ride out of heaven on the white horse. He'll defeat His foes at the battle of Armageddon. And that's when those angels go out. They gather the multitudes that are still alive on the face of the earth. Every living soul will be gathered to this great judgment that we call the judgment of the sheep and the goats. In verse 31, we read of Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations." And we just read about that in chapter 24, about sending His angels to gather all those before Him. "They shall be gathered before Him of all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so what we have here is Christ, as after Armageddon is all done, He is going to set up a throne, I believe in Jerusalem. That's where He'll rule and reign from. He'll set up a throne. He'll sit on it in judgment. And as the throne is set up, the angels descend on every part of this globe. They draw all living souls together to stand before Him. And as they draw them to stand before Him, He sets some over here on His right hand, and those are sheep. He sets others before Him over here on the right hand, and these are the goats. He addresses those on the right hand first. He addresses the sheep, and He says, "Come ye blessed into the kingdom that God has prepared for them." Now, that's interesting to notice that, and we'll make the significance of this in just a moment. But He says to them, there in verse 34, to the sheep, "Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." God has such wonderful things in store for the believer. But we're not talking about the believer right now. But those who live through the tribulation period, who are believers, will stand in this judgment and be welcomed into God's kingdom prepared for them. Now let's skip down just a little bit. In verse number 41, after having a little bit of discussion with the sheep who don't feel that they're deserving, and He tells them how they can be deserving or why they're deserving, He then addresses those on the left hand, the goats. In verse number 41, "Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed." Different tone of voice here. "Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You notice the contrast there to what He says from those on the right hand, the sheep, to those on the left hand, the goats. To the sheep, He said, "Blessed of the Father." And He said to the kingdom, "Prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But when He addresses those on the left hand, He says, "You cursed." And He says, "You're going to inherit that which was prepared from the foundation of the world, was prepared for the devil and his angels." They were never intended to go there in God's original framework and design, but they chose to go where they don't belong. And we find that all those are cast out. Look down in verse 46. "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." And so when we find Jesus addressing those who are the goats, those who are described as being cursed, those who are being sent into everlasting fire, everlasting punishment. We find a difference in attitude there because they question the Lord, the judge of all, and say, look, we deserve more than you're giving us. We don't deserve to go into that lake of fire. We don't deserve to go into the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And he explains to them and says, yes, you do. And though it doesn't tell us here, we know that all will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. In other words, they admit and they confess, you're right, we do deserve what we have coming. And so what does the future hold for the unbeliever? It holds the great tribulation. It holds this judgment of the sheep and the goats. It also holds a place we know as hell. And for all the believers, of course, who pass from this world before the tribulation takes place, and if they should die in the tribulation, they go instantly to hell. Let's look at some things about hell. We've already looked at verse 46 here in Matthew 25. We find it's everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. Now, I don't know how many of you had a childhood like mine, but when you were naughty, you received punishment. Aren't you glad it's not everlasting punishment? I mean, my mom could wield a pretty strong belt. When we were in trouble, she would go up to the closet and she'd get Dad's belt out. And she knew how to use a belt. I was number 6 out of 7. She had a lot of practice. She was a veteran. She was well-trained. What's that say about my older brothers and sisters? But anyway, we all got it. But I'm glad it wasn't everlasting. Boy, it hurt. It was painful. It was miserable. But it wasn't everlasting. Sometimes you get sent to the corner. That was worse than the belt. I could deal with the belt. The corner was the worst. You had to stay there for X amount of minutes. Hopefully it's only minutes. It's not counted in hours. But it wasn't everlasting. This is everlasting. This is punishment that's unceasing, that never ends. That's what the future holds for the lost person. Well, let's look a little bit more in detail about this punishment. Flip over to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. We see it's eternal. It's everlasting. It's unceasing. It'll never end. But what is the nature of this punishment? What is the nature? What is hell like? I believe we all could answer that. We all know it's fire. But there's an awful lot of people today that say, oh, it's not fire. You can't believe that literally. You can't take that literally. It doesn't really mean what it seems to say so plainly. And they come up with these wild-eyed, concocted explanations as to why the Bible does not mean what it says. But in Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, Jesus gives us a little account of a man who went to hell. The Bible tells us in Luke 16:23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now I have an awful difficult time finding anything other than what I understand is fire from this passage of Scripture. The Bible says he's in hell. And that in hell he lifted up his eyes. And when he was in hell, he was in torment. And when he was in hell, his throat was parched. He said that I just want a drip of water on my tongue to cool me in this heat. I don't have any difficulty understanding it when he says he's in the flames, that he's in fire as we know it. Everlasting punishment. Everlasting fire, unceasing. There is no break room. There is no air conditioning. There is no cooler in hell. It's all hot, unbelievably hot, and burning and scorching of flame. But that's not, I believe, the worst of hell. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians outlines, I believe, what is the greatest punishment a soul can ever experience. I don't think we fully understand the magnitude of this punishment out of ignorance, but I don't think we fully understand the magnitude of what this verse is saying. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look in verse 8. The previous verses are talking about Jesus coming back, but it tells in verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." So we see our first 2 points about hell already included for us. We just read it's everlasting destruction. In verse 8, it begins with flaming fire, not just fire. I don't know how you can allegorize and how you can explain this away. It's flaming fire. Why did God use that adjective to describe the fire as flaming if it's something other than literal fire? But I don't think we've come to the ultimate punishment, the ultimate destruction. Let's pick off where we left off. Verse 9, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." I think that is what makes hell everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction, everlasting torment, is being separated from the very presence of God and from the glory of His power. All men experience it here below. The rain, the Bible tells us, falls on the just and the unjust. We all experience the blessings of God, whether we know Him or reject Him, whether we're friendly towards Him or absolutely antagonistic against Him. The worst infidel in the world today still experiences the blessings of God. But there's coming a day when he will not. There's coming a day when the presence of God will be entirely removed from his life. And God says that is the torment, the destruction of hell that is everlasting. It's a terrible place, but it's not a permanent place. It's not a permanent place. We often say that the unbeliever will spend eternity in hell. And though we mean well, biblically we're not accurate with that statement. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we have described for us the 2 resurrections. Of course, Christ began the first resurrection as the first fruits. The believer's resurrection is considered the first resurrection. But there's a second resurrection of those that are lost, the unbeliever. What does the future hold for them? Well, it holds a resurrection here to stand before the great white throne judgment. Look in verse 11, Revelation 20. "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which are written in the books, according to their works." Now notice 13, it gives us the resurrection of the dead, the second resurrection. "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to the works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so if we're to be biblically accurate, we'd say that the lost soul spends an eternity in the lake of fire. It's no less suffering than what the fires and flames of hell are. It's a different, apparently, location, a different place. It's a permanent place. And so it's accurate to say that the lost have an eternal existence. The Bible never calls it an eternal life, but they have an eternal existence, consciousness of suffering, destruction, and torment. That's what the future holds for the lost. I'm so glad that the good news is for the believer, God has a different framework for us. We're going to be facing different things than the unbeliever does. Our next thing we look for and God's framework for the believer is what we call the rapture. What a glorious event that will be when Christ descends out of heaven to call us home to be with Him forever. Well, let's look over in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. We're told about the rapture. This is after Jesus had just given the disciples the Great Commission, given him his parting words. And we pick it up after he had finished speaking. in verse 9. We'll get down to verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible tells us that when he, talking about Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, that's the disciples, while they beheld, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now these are two angels, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so the question is asked, well, how did he go? If he's going to come in the same way, how did he go? He went in the body that was buried. He went in the body that not only was buried, but that died on the cross. That same body that was born of the Virgin. The Bible says he's coming back in that same body. The same Jesus will come the same way. He left in a cloud. He'll be coming in the rapture in a cloud. And so we know when the rapture takes place, we'll see Christ. We'll see the same Christ that walked with the disciples. We also, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, realize and understand that we will be changed during the rapture as soon as it comes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, God tells us, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Again, that's God's definition of death for the believer, just simply calling it sleep. It's not permanent. It's a temporary state. It says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so not only in the rapture will we see Christ, but we shall all be changed. That's the first resurrection. The believers in Christ who have gone on before, who have passed from this life into the next, will be reunited with their bodies. But those dead bodies that are lying in the grave at this current time will be put back together, and they'll be reunited with a glorified body, a body that will not see corruption, that will not decompose, a body that will not ever abate in strength. The eyesight will never go. These bodies were never permanent. Because of sin, they age and they break down, and eventually they simply cannot continue to function, and we call it death. But God says he's got another body for us, a body that will never be subject to these things. And he says we get it at the rapture of Christ or of the church. Now, if we live until that day, and I believe as we watch what's going on in our world about us, I believe the rapture could take place any moment. I believe we're living in the generation that will hear the trumpet call and God shout, "Come up hither." I believe that we will still be walking the face of the earth. And God says not only those who are dead and buried will be changed, but those who are alive and remain at the time, their bodies too will be changed. Because we've got to put off these robes of flesh, these bodies of corruption. These bodies weren't intended to dwell for an eternity, but we'll receive one as our bodies are changed. And the Bible gives us a time frame. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. But I like what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says about it. 1 Thessalonians 4, the most familiar verse in regards to the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. We see not only will we see Christ in the rapture, not only will we be changed in the rapture, but it will be a grand reunion. We'll all be reunited in the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." And so we see that fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 11. "We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." What a grand reunion that'll be. If for some chance the Lord delays his coming, the rapture doesn't take place in our lifetime, We'll be able to be reunited with our children, our grandchildren, if they know the Lord. They'll be alive, they'll be changed, but we'll be resurrected first and given our glorified body. That's what's next for the believer in God's framework of what the future holds. After that, there's at least two events that take place while the earth is going through the tribulation period. After the rapture takes place, it's not very long after that, probably no more than a matter of a couple of months, at the longest, I believe, before the great tribulation, that seven-year time of great crises on this earth, of God's judgment being poured out. Just after the rapture, that takes place on earth, but we're with Christ in heaven. The Bible only gives two events that take place in heaven while the earth is going through the great tribulation. The first of these we read about in Romans chapter 14. We saw the fact that we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We also read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. It says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." What day will declare it? The judgment seat of Christ. "Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 also talks about the judgment seat of Christ, when God tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to that every one may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how you've lived for Christ in this world. You see, we're just going through the trial period right now. And there's going to come a day when we have to stand before Him face to face, and He's going to play our life before us, and we're going to have to give an account, give an answer for the things we've done. Did we do it for selfish reasons, or did we do it for Christ? Did we do it for money, or did we do it for Christ? Did we do it for convenience, or did we do it for Christ? Did we do it just so that the world wouldn't be offended, or did we do it for Christ? Why did we do the things we did? The judgment seat of Christ, we'll all face it. I believe after that is concluded, we have, turning over to Revelation 19, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious event this will be. As I said, I believe it takes place after the judgment seat of Christ is concluded, after we received our reward or loss thereof. We have this grand celebration. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, the Bible tells us, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Now we're the wife, the bride of Christ, God's believers here on this earth. And there's coming a day when He's going to come back for His bride, which is the rapture. He'll take us home to His house, and we'll dwell forevermore with Him. We looked at last week a little bit about the customs, how the groom would go get his bride from her house and take her home to be at his house. And then this great feast would be celebrated. It goes on to tell us that in verse number 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." We don't provide it ourselves, it's given to us. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now it's not the righteousness that the saints do, but it's the righteousness of Christ, which is the only righteousness of the saints. And it goes on to say, verse 9, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And so there's this great marriage supper. What comes next? Well, in Revelation 19 is where we find the Battle of Armageddon. It's listed in other places throughout the Old Testament especially, but it's given to us in good detail here in verse number 11 through the end of the chapter. Verse 11, we see after the marriage supper, John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war." And it goes on and describes a magnificent description of Christ returning in what we know as the glorious appearing. After the tribulation is done, Armageddon is about to take place. The armies that have marched against God will soon be destroyed in this battle. Look in verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you and that's me, if you know Christ as your Savior. One day you're going to ride a horse. Been an awful long journey from heaven to this earth. We won't land here in the United States. We'll land over in the Middle East. We'll be present there at that great battle. What an awesome sight it is, as Zechariah describes it for us, that man's flesh will melt on their bones as Christ simply speaks the word. We won't lift a sword. We won't shoot a bullet. All we'll do is observe on these white horses, clothed in the fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15 goes on to say, describing Armageddon, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Skip down to verse 17. I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings and flesh of captains and the flesh of the mighty men. Verse 19, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast that was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And lest you get a perverse image of the Son of God having this great sword protruding from his mouth, the Bible is that sword, God's word. In Ephesians 6, he simply speaks the word. The flesh melts off their bones, as it described in Zechariah. Will be there. That's on our agenda for the believer, for that which the future holds. It won't be a pleasant sight, but after spending 7 years in heaven, I believe we'll just nod our head in assent and say that's just, it's true, it's right. One thing before we pass beyond this section, we just have a couple more to look at that we can get through quite briefly. But think about this. Your children that are lost, boys and girls, grandchildren, your neighbors' kids, you realize they could be part of this army that's gathered at Armageddon. Think about that. If they're lost and the rapture's as close as I believe it is, we'll be gone and they'll be left behind. They'll be trained in the government of the beast. They'll be admitted into its armies, or the armies of the world. And in this great battle, when all the armies of earth are gathered, they too will be gathered, should they live through the tribulation. It ought to give us a burden for those lost souls, those ones we love and care for. It's going to be a terrible time, but we'll experience it. But after the battle of Armageddon comes a millennial reign. And it's after Armageddon, before Christ sets up his kingdom, that that judgment of the sheep and goats that we talked about earlier transpires. But after it's all done and he welcomes into his kingdom those who were the sheep, and those who had descended on those white horses following him out of heaven will all be admitted into this kingdom. Revelation chapter 20 describes it for us. Let's just pick it up in verse 4. John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, the first part about the rest of the dead not living until after the 1,000 years, talking about those who are lost. We read about their resurrection in verse 11 and the rest of the chapter here in Revelation 20. The second half of that verse is talking about the believers. This is the first resurrection. And it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the reason we read those verses, verse 4 talks about those who went through the tribulation. It talks about those who had stood in that judgment, the sheep goat judgment. They were deemed sheep, in other words, believers in Christ. They rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And we say, well, where am I in the picture? And that's verse 6. The first resurrection. We've been resurrected. We're in our new bodies. We are priests of God and of Christ and reign 1,000 years. And so we take part in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. After the millennial kingdom is done, then we enter eternity. There's one last uprising. It talks about it in the next few verses here in Revelation 20. Because there will be children born during the millennial kingdom to those still in their natural bodies, those sheep who came through the sheep-goat judgment. They'll bear children, and those children will be responsible to place their faith in Christ as their Savior. And multitudes, literally millions, will refuse to do that, living in a perfect environment. The philosophy today is if you put a child in a perfect environment, they will all get along just fine. There will be no crime, no poverty, nothing will be wrong. God says that is not the case. He said it back in the first chapter. When Adam and Eve were placed in that perfect environment, they sinned. He tells at the end of the book as well. When man is dwelling in a perfect environment with Christ on earth, ruling with a rod of iron, with all those who have trusted him and been in heaven for at least 7 years, and many for centuries, they're going to be there to be able to tell people one-on-one what heaven is like. And they're still going to reject Christ. And given the first opportunity, they're going to rebel against him in a massive, massive military undertaking. Of course, they'll be defeated. And then we have the great white throne judgment for them. But the question may come up, what about the current heaven, the current earth? You see, in Revelation 21, John says, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And in this new heaven and new earth, there was no more sea. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, John tells us what happens very vividly to this current earth on which we dwell. In 2 Peter, beginning in verse 10, God tells us, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Excuse me, verse number 10, that was verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, there are some who will look at that and say, well, that's a nuclear holocaust, and we see that coming. Well, no, it is not a nuclear holocaust. This does not happen until after the millennial kingdom. There is no nuclear holocaust predicted in the Word of God. That's not to say that one won't be launched. We already had one there in Japan. But it does tell us the world will not be destroyed through nuclear weapons. This is from the hand of God. And it burns more than the physical elements. It also talks about the works. Verse 11 tells us, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so we see in this great burning, it involves not only the earth, it involves the moon, it involves all the planets in our system, it involves the sun, it involves all the stars in the sky that you see. God's going to have this massive fire destroy it all, and he's going to redo it in a way that will last for all eternity. But the question is asked, what does this mean to us? We've seen the framework that God has for the future. For the unbeliever, it means the great tribulation. It means the judgment of sheep and goats. It means hell. It means the great white throne judgment and then an eternity in the lake of fire. For the believer, it means the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the battle of Armageddon, the millennial reign, and then eternity in heaven. But how should that affect us today? And I think verse 11 here in 2 Peter chapter 3 sums it up quite adequately. It says, seeing then that all these things, the things that we work so hard for, the things that we devote our life to. God says, seeing all these things shall be dissolved. He says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You see, those are the things that will last and endure the fire. Holiness and godliness. And so the question is, what are you doing with the time God has given you? You see, the rapture could take place today. We can dismiss in prayer, and before you can hit the dinner table this afternoon, you could be in heaven. The question is, what will you do with the time from this moment until that rapture takes place? Have you been faithful? We saw the judgment seat of Christ. You'll give an answer. And God here puts it in perspective. What really matters in life? Certainly it's not these things, but it's holiness of conversation and godliness. Won't you reevaluate your priorities this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for telling us in such great detail what the future holds. Father, we'd like to know in even greater detail, but you don't afford that for us. But Father, we're grateful for what we have, that we might prepare. Father, we think of all the preparation that was made as the century was about to turn, as people took such great detailed preparation and hoarding food and water and trying to take every scenario into account. But Father, when it comes to eternity, we're so negligent. We think we've got all the time in the world. But Father, we know we don't. Father, we can't help but believe with all the uncertainties in the world about us that your return is so close. Help us to live in such a way that will reflect that. And that as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Father, we'll be able to stand and be rewarded rather than to see the things we've done in this world evaporate in the fires of judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn to number 4.